Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today I want to welcome Dr. Rick Holland and Dr. Jerry Ragg to the podcast. Dr. Holland serves as senior pastor of the Mission Road Bible Church here in Kansas City, Missouri, and Dr. Ragg serves as senior pastor of Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida. Both of these men are published authors, gifted preachers, and good friends. Gentlemen, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you for having us.
It's very good to be here.
Well, I look forward to the conversation today, and we're going to hop in momentarily to talking about marks of an expository sermon. And I have trouble thinking of other folks I'd rather have this conversation with than the two of you. You both are committed to biblical exposition. You have been prepared to be biblical expositors from your seminary time at the Master Seminary. Now you are giving your lives both to the expositional preaching of Scripture Sunday to Sunday and also to training a generation of biblical expositors through your work at the Expositor Seminary. So I'm ready to hop right into the topic, but I'm going to hold off just for a moment for a minute or two of front porch talk. So guys, just orient our listeners to yourselves, what's going on in your local church, and just a word or two about your families even. Rick, you go first.
Well, we have a really blessed ministry. We're thankful for a group of leaders who've coalesced with incredible unity. The body's growing. We're not without problems. We're enjoying the blessing of God, seeing discipleship happen, seeing commitment to Scripture not just be on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. Things are catching on with Bible studies, men and women getting together. It's men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies, I should say. And very excited about what's happening. Our church is not without its problems or flaws, but we're in a season where our highs are not overtly high and our lows are not overtly low. We're enjoying, I don't know what you said earlier, the ordinary throes of ministry and just enjoying a sweet time.
Good for you and your family.
I have three sons, two of which are at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky.
I've heard of it.
I'm sure you have. And one is in high school here locally in Kansas.
Very good. And Jerry, yourself?
It's just a delight to be here. And our ministry in South Florida is, equally challenging but thrilling because we're in an area that's extremely liberal and very affluent. Nobody needs Christ. They have to be brought to that by the Lord through circumstances or just exposure to the gospel to prep them. But we've made inroads. We're thrilled about that. There are five huge sort of schools in that area. We're trying to make inroads there. And just try to have a ministry where the discipleship's organic and just regular ministry. I mean, it's very ordinary in the sense that every week we just do what we do. We try to be faithful to the Word of God and to shepherd people, and they do the ministry just like Ephesians 4 says. So it's been a privilege and a joy.
And so, Jerry, you've been there now 15 years, is that right?
Correct.
And what are you preaching right now?
In Sunday morning, I'm in Luke. We've left Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration for a little while we did a couple of intermittent series, but we're heading back into Luke to see him come back off the mountain and back into those chapters. We just finished Genesis on Sunday night, and so I think in 2 months or a month and a half, I'm about to start Revelation.
Good for you. And Rick, you've been now, 5 years at Mission Road?
5 years at Mission Road.
And what are you preaching?
I'm preaching through Romans. We're in chapter 12. Been about there about 4 years.
In chapter 12?
to get to chapter 12.
Okay.
And just finished Ecclesiastes last Sunday on Sunday nights.
Good for you. Well, guys, look, I want to talk about expository preaching today, and like I said, this is a topic that we all believe deeply in, and we seek to practice and to train others and encourage others to do likewise. Now, just for our listeners here, I've done a little prep work on the front end, and the title is Marks of an Expository Sermon. And the prep work I'm talking about is me and the guys here, we sat down just for a few minutes and scratched out a few distinctives of an expository sermon. Now, the context and confined to this podcast is we had to limit it to five. But we wanted really 5 points that really mark out an expository sermon. And I think it's not only helpful, but it's urgently important that we give some definition to it. These days, seemingly everyone's an expository preacher. I get tickled even as I record podcasts with people and talk about preaching. And everyone wants to be identified. Everyone wants to self-identify as an expository preacher. Now, I work hard not to have a critical spirit, and I don't think I have one. And there is some charity, some latitude as to what an expository sermon looks like. Certain men that we know and appreciate preach 50-plus minutes, and it's an expository sermon. The other men that we know and appreciate preach 30 minutes, 35 minutes, and it's an expository sermon. Some people preach 5 years through Romans. Some people preach 2 years through Romans. So there are different paces, different depths, and so there is some latitude there. But at the same time, there has to be, there must be, and I would argue, and we're about to argue, that there are certain distinctives that really characterize an expository sermon. Now, the first mark that my guest here drafted is that, point number one, that the sermon clearly and demonstrably conveys an explanation of the biblical text. Now, Rick, those are words that you brought forward, but those words are not original to you.
No, it's kind of a summary of Don Carson's explanation and definition. His definition of expository preaching is about six paragraphs, as you would expect from Don Carson. But I love the word demonstrably, that people see you're demonstrating not only that your message is rooted in the text, but you're also preaching is, in essence, public hermeneutics. You're showing them what you're saying, why you're saying it, from where you're saying it, and how you got what you're saying in that process. So it demonstrates your hermeneutic as you're explaining. Also, it's clearly an explanation of what the text says. You're explaining another person's message, God himself. So the message is another's message. We're the waiter. We're not the cook. We're just bringing that to the table of their ears. So I think it has to be obvious to people what we're doing and why we're doing it. That's why I like Carson's term, demonstrably. There's no question what you're saying and what the source of that that message is.
Yeah, and Rick mentioned that your audience can walk through a public hermeneutic. I mean, that's essentially the issue. They need to know the meaning because they need to know the intent of the author, the one who wrote it. And so the demonstrable factor is that when they walk away, they don't necessarily say, what a great speaker, or what a great preacher, though those things might be in their minds. They actually say, what a great text, what an incredible text. The meaning of that text is clear, and I can trace it. So when I go to open my Bible with someone else, I can show what the author intended and why. And so I loved, Rick, how the public hermeneutic idea is really what we have to capture in our minds. That's what you're displaying when you speak.
Right, and your people ought to be able to see clearly how the sermon has come from that text. If people say to you in the vestibule or the foyer or the narthex or whatever you have in your building, people say to you, wow, where did you get that from the passage? That's not a compliment.
That's a problem.
That's a problem. That is not a compliment. And explaining the text is really the basic fundamental act of an expository preacher. We do more than that. We can do nothing less than that. And so I tell our students here, and as I'm interviewing you, but I'm doing a lot of talking here, I tell our students here, explaining the text is kind of like Social Security. Social Security provides a safety net. Senior adults aspire to live on more than Social Security. I hope one day as a senior adult to live on more than Social Security. But it provides a certain safety net that people don't fall underneath. Explaining the text is the homiletical safety net. If you do that, and even if your implications aren't as clear in your application, you didn't get around to it that week, and you got a crummy introduction and a lousy conclusion, and some of the other parts of the homiletical act aren't as strong, if you explain the text, there's a baseline act that takes place, and you enable people to encounter the text and the meaning of the text, and it is just absolutely indispensable to faithful exposition.
So much of that is your attitude toward the text. I think a faithful expositor doesn't see himself as standing at a pulpit with a pulpit between he and his congregation as the authority. It's almost as if we're sitting on the front row with them observing the wonder and glory of what God has said in this text. We are as enthralled standing not as much on the Word of God but under the Word of God with the congregation. So we're not coming as a part of the dynamic duo with God. We're coming as those who are humble listeners to the voice of God in these sermons as well.
And, human communication is a gift from God and a grace that God put us in that position because, frankly, the Holy Spirit could do all that work. He could illumine the mind. He can and he must. But it's interesting that he allowed us to take what the meaning of the text is and then in a unique way through his condescension and his gifting by the Spirit of God, it goes to the heart of that individual. So here's why getting the text right is crucial. Suddenly, if you don't get the text right, now truth is not being conveyed.
That's right.
And truth is the only thing that sanctifies, so your people can't be sanctified. So I love the fact that God might give us human teachers. It's the Spirit that sanctifies, but he allows us to speak and teach in such a way that if it's clear, gives the Holy Spirit handles to sanctify that, drive that person's life, in other words.
Right. And the next question of the text is not only the first mark of an expository sermon, it is the first task of the week of preparation. I mean, that the discipline is there, the work is there. So you step into the pulpit not kind of sort of thinking you know what the text means, but you step in the pulpit confident you have come to the authorial intent of the passage and confident you're stepping into the pulpit to actually preach that text with the right conviction, the full conviction you have the right meaning for the people of God. And look, it's not a good feeling to be pressed upon to preach or to teach or some context where you're God's spokesperson and there are questions marks in your mind when you should have periods there. No. Perhaps all of us have experienced that at a time or two over the years, and that is not a good feeling. And no. That's not a feeling that we want to experience on with any frequency.
Well, in your study, you're going to have to trust that the text itself will unfold. I mean, part of the temptation to put an outline over the top of a text is because you're not necessarily humbled enough to know and trust that the text is going to unfold and it is going to be preachable in that sense. So we kind of bring preachable, you know, sort of rhetorical devices to it when actually that's a mistake. Let the text unfold. It will unfold. It's not that there are no homiletical structures there that you might use skillfully, but the bottom line is the text will unfold. God meant something, and through a unique vessel like you, if you do that in the study and submit yourself to it, you come to the pulpit with tremendous freedom that you're going to get it right.
Excellent. So point number one, clearly, demonstrably, an explanation of the biblical text. Point number two, the main idea of the sermon is the main idea of the text. Flesh that out for us, Jerry.
Well, it's the idea that you don't want to get bogged down in tributaries. I mean, if you're up a main river and you do have to take some tributaries, you want people to always know what tributary they're on, how do they get back to the main river. So there's always, through the constant flow of a sermon, the main idea, the main message of the sermon. A controlling proposition is what some, you know, homiletical books and sermon structuring books talk about. But I just like to say that it's the main idea of the sermon that flows through the whole sermon. And as long as you're taking those tributaries, that's wonderful. Just make sure you're never too far from the main idea. Those tributaries, people are taught how to get back to the main idea, and then the main idea carries as a thread the whole beginning, middle, and end of the message itself. I would say too that one of the difficulties I find when I hear preaching that's supposed to be expository is that those tributaries aren't related to the text at mm-hmm. all either. And those tributaries have to come off the main river and be attached to the main river instead of just some other river and some other slough that you want to throw somebody on because you actually like doing your fishing over there. People need to know, all right, here's the main idea of this pericope, or here's the main thrust of this narrative with its plot lines and its people and its dialogue. And so I need to keep that in mind through the whole thing. So if at the end of a sermon, the main idea of the sermon was something completely different than the main thrust, the pericope or narrative body of that text, we have a problem.
A big problem. Rick?
Yeah, Matthew 4, where Jesus is tempted, it would be easy to look at a text like that and say, well, we're tempted too. We'd imitate Christ. Let's imitate Jesus. He used the word. He loved Deuteronomy. And that's a collateral application and implication. But the main point of that text is that we have a sinless Savior. Matthew is doing something there. And so it's easy to – it's like a crown. There's a crown jewel. There's the main jewel. Sure. And there's collateral gems and rubies all around it. And it's easy to find those rubies and say those are true and in the text. But it's not the main point of that text.
That happens all the time.
Sure, it happens all the time. Happens all the time. Now, and I want to press into this point further because one little rule I have myself, one little principle and one little personal observation is when my wife or someone asks me, well, I see you're preaching next week. What are you preaching on? Well, I always reflexively better be spitting out a passage as opposed to a topic.
Exactly.
Okay? If I have a topic or title, I mean, you know, my first instinct should be a passage. Now here's the point I want to press in on. The second question my wife says, oh, well, what's that about? Okay. In my mind, if I can't give my wife or a friend kind of a one sentence of what that sermon is about, excuse me, what that text is about, then that tells me I have a lot of work left to do in the sermon preparation process. If I can, if it's, you know, Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning, I'm preaching Sunday, and I can give here's what the passage is about in a sentence, plink. Here's really the main idea of the text. For me, that is that's a reassuring feeling. It's even a liberating feeling. I mean, I feel like I'm owning this text. Now, I still got a lot of work to do to finalize the sermon, but at least I know what this text is about. And the closer to Sunday I'm getting without being able to spit out that one-sentence answer, what the text is about, the man of the passage, I mean, my panic level goes up by the hour until that is settled.
And that's the main jewel you're looking for, so you're not tripped up on those collateral. But that's built on the idea that God is clear, you know, the perspicuity of Scripture,
right.
And that He's verbal, and that and we would think that the one who invented human language would know how to leverage it to convey His message. So, you know, what you're saying is that He has discernible ideas that can be encapsulated in these sentence nuggets. God is – He doesn't have a speech impediment, and our job is to convey demonstrably what He has said by those one, you know, captured sentence ideas, because He is clear.
It's a tough exercise to synthesize into one 10-word sentence, but it's important. I mean, you mentioned it, but it's an important discipline to get into. So for years, we've tried to teach students what I was taught and forced to do when I was in seminary, and that is, okay, once you've finished your study and once the main idea of that text is clear in your mind, you ought to synthesize that down into a sentence, 10 words or less, and be able to nail that thing when someone asks you. Because then, even in your study and refining and fine-tuning, that is on your mind. That is there. It's clear in your mind. And you'll preach that regularly throughout the message, coming back to it over and over again. So it's a great discipline to learn for students
to do that. And in as much as you maintain, at least in the process, you know, a distinction between, you know, the exegetical work and then ultimately that blooming into the homiletical work. If you have the main idea of the text hammered out on the Tuesday or Wednesday, well, when you come into Saturday or Friday, the main idea of the sermon, again, ought to be reflecting the idea of the text.
Yep.
And if my sermon is shaping up on Saturday or Friday, and there's a great deal of distance between the main idea of the text I came to on Tuesday, right, then again, we have a problem.
Let alone some exegetical difficulty you got to solve, and you have a far fewer hours to solve
right.
it.
That's what we call panic. All right, point number three. The points of the sermon come from the shape and structure of the text. Every word there matters. Points of the sermon come from the shape and structure of the text. Rick, elaborate.
God spoke clearly in language, and He used grammar to do so. That means if every jot and tittle is important, then every preposition, every phrase that leans on another, every subordinate phrase, every main phrase, whether it's a predicate adjective or a predicate nominative, all of these things matter. And in an epistolary or in a more complicated text, the grammar will define your structure. And the bigger narrative sections, there, you know, whether it's in a Hebrew, a while consecutive, and it came about, and it came about, there are other conversational clues that the narrator will give you that give you macro structures in a narrative. The point is, the text will give you the structures, meaning these are the main ideas, these are the supporting ideas, and the grammar, or in a pericope, the narrative will allow you to find that which is more closely mirroring exactly what God is communicating.
And that requires discipline, right, Jerry? Because if you're not disciplined for the points of the sermon to be the points of the text, to come from the text itself, if you don't maintain as a discipline, then you can find yourself all the time having a preferred sermon outline, whether it's 3 points or 3 points and 2 subpoints or 4 points or whatever you naturally prefer, and then begin to lay that back over the text you preach. How do you maintain that discipline?
Well, one of the things you're seeing today in preaching, though I appreciate the theological emphasis among the Reformed guys, there's a lot of great theology being preached over the top of a text where the theology, as Rick said earlier, does appear in the text, but it's not the structure of the text.
Right.
And so you're missing all of the emphasis God intended with those substructures. You're missing those. So the way to discipline yourself is ask yourself about each phrase, each modifier, each subordinate clause and main clause. What is the rhetorical function of that particular piece of speech? What's its rhetorical function in the text? Because not only did God say it, but He put it exactly in the text where He wanted for force and contour. So I always ask that question, what is the author arguing and how is he arguing it? How he argues it is the shape and force of the
right.
contour of those substructures. You have to address those. You can't just sort of parachute into a text that has theology mentioned in it, say some Christology, and then preach the Christology and miss the force of it. I'll give you a classic example. I remember a guy preaching on John 6, and he parachuted in to do what he thought this text was doing and giving a treatise on, you know, against free will theism, 637 and following. But actually, he missed the contour of the entire narrative, because basically when Jesus says no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him, he's not giving a treatise against free will theism, although it's there. He's basically saying you don't believe in the Messiah, but that's no reason he's not the Messiah, because the Father has to draw those to the Messiah. So they completely missed the importance because they're trying to put a theology over the top of the text and missing the shape of the structures that drive it that God also included.
And I think the other common error we see in this regard is when you see, let's say, a young man who is early in ministry and he's preached through Colossians and then he preached through 1 Timothy, so he's preached a year or two in, you know, Pauline epistles. And he gets really accustomed and given to some points and some subpoints, and this is all flowing tidy. And then he winds up preaching through Mark. And he tries to bring that same inclination as far as a lot of heavy points and heavy subpoints and try to get that micro level engaged in a parable or something, and just doesn't work at all. And you're not only at times not helpfully presenting the text, man, you might be actually through your outline absolutely misinterpreting and misrepresenting the text.
But that's, I mean, what you said is so important. There are microstructures, but there are macrostructures. The story of David and Bathsheba, that's a piece of a bigger puzzle that the author is writing. He's not just riding along and thinking, well, this is a good time to talk about sexual sin and sexual purity. That's a piece of a greater narrative he's giving about David, that the greatest king Israel had was an adulterous murderer. I mean, this is the best they had to offer. It functions in a macro, which means, back to your point, you have to study. You have to know the whole book and the individual parts and all the way down to the individual verses and words.
Like the guy who might preach Luke 19 on Zacchaeus and preach on Jesus' compassion and miss the whole point of the fact that Jesus is saving someone the Pharisees would never look at.
Right. Okay, we got to move quickly here. Number four, fourth mark of an expository sermon. And that is preaching the implications of the text. Now, again, that leads us to point number five, which is applying the text. But Jerry, let me look to you here. And I know you, when we were kind of framing the conversation up, you really wanted to draw a distinction between implication and application. So talk about implication and kind of help us understand that alongside application.
Yeah, when we think about application, it used to be, I think, these two words were blended in their meaning years and years ago in preaching and preaching schools and models. But it's gotten to the point in the pragmatic movement that we've gotten used to the idea that application is some outward change in your conduct, and it certainly is, but that you can jump from the meaning of a text and a principle you're outlining right to an application. I think that's a mistake in preaching, because implication really does deal with the heart first before you get to an application. So, for example, if I preach Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, I'm going to take the structure of that text and draw out how it convicts us of how we don't love, why we don't love like Christ, what we misunderstand about Christ's sacrificial love and initiating love, you know, what we don't understand about the gospel. And then I'm going to apply it to what he might look to in his home. But here would be the reason I think they need to be distinct. Personal applications are not authoritative. Mm. The personal application of Scripture is not an authoritative piece of information. It might be helpful. It might be a way to apply Scripture, but it's not authoritative. Only the Word of God is authoritative. So if someone says, hey, love your wife as Christ loved the church, last week I went and bought her, you know, some flowers and washed the dishes, and the guy thinks, there it is right there. I've got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And so he goes and does the same thing. Well, that's an application. It right. might be a way for that man to sacrifice his heart like Christ for his wife, but not everyone and necessarily, and it's certainly not authoritative. So we've sometimes invested applicational authority with biblical authority, and we shouldn't. So I think if you draw implications out of a text and the way it implicates my heart and my mind and my convictions and any idolatry, before I jump to what change I might want to make in my outward life, there's much more freedom for the Spirit to make those changes across the board in multiple applications than just setting up applications as some sort of trite, authoritative, outward modification.
And the key difference, you know, is, just for our listeners, that the implication is there are direct lines drawn from the point of implication to the text itself.
That's right.
Where application may be more tangential, more personalized,
absolutely,
depending upon your life context and so forth. Rick, preaching the implications of the text.
Well, implications only can happen if you understand the authorial intent. If you understand what Paul was saying to the Ephesians, what Paul was saying to the Colossians, then it implies things for you that the Holy Spirit can then take that principle, that timeless truth, and bring into your context. But it might not always be the same. Be self-controlled. Well, that's great. You use an illustration about you're eating ice cream, don't eat all the ice cream. You know, well, that's great, but what about the lactose intolerant kid? So, but if you explain the authorial intent clearly enough, people understand. An interesting example, Kim and I were at a friend's house when our boys were younger. We were at the table, and one of the college-age kids said something. The father corrected him and did it in such a gracious, dignifying way. And we were driving home. Our boys were really young at the time. And we talked about what he did, and how we might do that with our kids. But the context was different. The subject was different. It was completely different in the application, but it implied, the principle was so obvious, it implied, oh, we can do that principle with our boys. The same thing applies to Scripture. So everything is tied back to authorial intent. Mm-hmm. So between two worlds, we stand between the biblical world and our world.
You made an interesting comment, Rick. The illustration becomes sometimes the authority. That kind of bothers me. If someone, you know, because we want human relationship stories. So if I'm hearing a sermon and someone brings up some story, immediately I relate to it. But I think that's the authority behind the points and the principle, but it's not.
Yeah, and implications are authoritative, connected to the text. They are, by definition and capability, more general, and they're more perennial. And so if you get yep. right into kind of cheesy applications and, you know, have date night next week with your wife, and I mean, that's none of the three.
Right.
It's not authoritative, it's not general, and it's certainly not perennial.
But even a listener hears the application, hey, have a date night with your wife, and he hasn't had a date with his wife in his context, and so he immediately thinks that's authoritative.
Right.
I don't want him to miss the point that that's not what drives why he goes home and does what he does in his context. I want him focusing on the implications for his heart.
Very good. And the clearer and more forceful we are with the implications, I think as preachers, it alleviates some of the sense of, I got to apply this. Well, the implication, I mean, that's where the power is.
That's
right. Where the life changes.
That's right.
All right, we got to tidy this up. Time is passing. Fifth, should include, must include the exhortation or application as derived from the text. So this flows from implication. But just put a bow on this for us, Jerry. What do we mean by that?
Well, exhortation is just calling the will. It's like I love to imagine just grabbing a guy by the lapel and saying, look, this is for our lives. We don't preach merely for you to understand a book or to understand what the meaning of these words are in a book. We preach for this to have its way in your life. So this is shepherding time. And exhortations really, they can go throughout a sermon after each point, or you can put them together, bunch them together at the end. But they really are forceful statements that call the will to obey or else.
And do you, homiletically, do you typically sprinkle those throughout the sermon, or are those kind of piled up at the end, or how do you tend to handle
it? It's interesting. If I look at my history of preaching, which is somewhat meager, I would say it's probably 80% put throughout the sermon mm-hmm. as principles go, and 20% at the end, depending on how it came out in my study. That's how it comes for me. I don't necessarily deliberately choose a pattern.
Rick?
Yeah, I would try to do both. But there are only two categories of application, only two. You think differently or you act differently, and typically in that order. So, for example, the application of 99% of every sermon in the Gospels is going to be, hallelujah, what a Savior. I think differently about Christ. But if it's husbands love your wives, Christ love the church, those applications might be more of a doing than a thinking, even though they're still rooted in the doing. So when you look at Scripture, it's thinking differently and doing differently. So that shapes how you preach. Am I preaching so that you will think differently about the Lord, men, yourself, the subject? Am I preaching so that you will act differently because of what you've thought in this passage?
Good deal. Guys, this has been so helpful. And man, what a delight to talk preaching. It's always good to talk preaching. It's even better to talk preaching with preachers who love preaching and have given their lives to teaching preaching. So thank you for the conversation. Godspeed and God's blessing on the two of you,
thank you.
And your ministries at your churches and through the Expositor Seminary. It's been a delight to have you in the studio today.
Likewise, brother.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.